Well, we will definitely be in John chapter 14 again this morning as we journey through the fourth gospel. But before we look at a portion of that great chapter, I want to talk for a few moments about where God lives. Now, if we look in Scripture, we find more than one answer to that. First of all, we understand, in a sense, God's home is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4 reads, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." And so we grow up thinking that way and understanding that. We pray to our Father who is in heaven and so forth. But we know something else that Scripture teaches us, and that is that heaven alone does not contain him. And so we have that great theological term, God is omnipresent, omnipresent. That just means that God is not in just one location. He is everywhere. Now, there is a companion word there, by the way, when we talk about God's omnipresence. It's the word immensity. It's the reality of God's immensity. It's related to his omnipresence. Immensity just means that God is infinite with reference to space. In other words, God is not limited by space. He transcends all spatial limitations, and yet he is present in every point of space with his whole being. God is not physical. He does not have a physical body, Scripture tells us. But when we talk about his essence or his being, he is present at every moment, at every location, in every place, with his whole being all the time. We can say it negatively. In his essence or his being, God is not absent from any part of space, nor more present in any one part over another. Listen to a couple of verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. "The highest heaven cannot contain you." But the familiar Psalm 139 says in verse 7, the psalmist asked the question to God, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And the obvious answer is, "I can't. There's nowhere I can go." That psalm continues on in verse 8 of Psalm 139. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." Verse 9 says, "If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." So we must affirm God's omnipresence if we want to have a biblical understanding of where God's home is, in addition to saying that God dwells in heaven. And yet, third, the Bible also presents that God lives amongst and with his people. In the Old Testament, we see that, first of all, illustrated in the tabernacle, as the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness all those years. They constructed a tabernacle at God's direction, and they took it with them everywhere they went, and God dwelled there. Here's what Exodus 25, verse 8 tells us. God's instruction to the nation was this, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And God did that. He dwelled in that tabernacle as far as the glorious representation of his presence. Later on, the tabernacle was done away with, as you know, and they built the temple in Jerusalem. But the same thing is true. Acts 7, verse 47 looks back on that and says, "It was Solomon," David's son, "Solomon, who built a house for him." So you could rightly say that is the house of God. We don't refer to this auditorium, by the way, the church, as the house of God. We hear that sometimes, but this is not the house of God. The people are the house of God, as we'll see, because in the New Testament era, believers themselves are God's dwelling place. So yes, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, God's house, then eventually the temple. They built a house for him. But in the New Testament, believers themselves are the dwelling place of God. And I say all that because that idea surfaces in our text today in John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. John 14, 21 to 24. Now, as we have seen in our Sunday morning studies together, John chapter 14 gives us the instruction that Jesus passed on to his disciples that last night before his crucifixion. In the upper room, as we know it, they had observed the Last Supper. Judas, the traitor, had left to go betray Jesus. That left Jesus with the 11. And he began to instruct them. He told them he was leaving them, and that troubled them. But even though he was leaving them, he also promised in John chapter 14 in that instruction that they would not be abandoned, or as he puts it in verse 18, they would not be left as orphans. Instead, the Father was sending a helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, sending a helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them and even to be in them. And it would be this helper, the Holy Spirit, who would enable those disciples and then all of Jesus' followers, ultimately, to continue on effective gospel ministry, even though Jesus is not here physically. And we continue on in that gospel ministry with the Holy Spirit's help in obedience to what the Lord has commanded us to do. And that life of obedience is important. Because Jesus made it clear in those instructions to his disciples that night that it is obedience that gives evidence that someone is genuinely saved. Look at verse 15. We studied that together. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we saw that same thought in verse 21. And if you'll remember, when I got to verse 15, I went ahead and dealt with verse 15 and 21 together just because of what they said. Well, today we're actually going to look at verse 21 again. I want to review that because it does set up the rest of the passage. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Again, this is all review, so I know I've already pointed out these things to you, but when we studied this verse, the idea here about obedience is presented again, but it's presented in reverse order as far as the wording of it if you compare it to verse 15. Same general idea, but put in reverse order. So that makes it different from verse 15. There's something else different from verse 15. Here, Jesus adds the idea that his followers have his commandments. I pointed out to you that that certainly includes the idea that we possess them, we possess God's commandments, but it means more than that. It conveys the idea that God's people are gripped by them. And to have his commandments even includes the expectation of giving ourselves to obeying them. This is how someone proves their love for Christ. We don't just say we love the Lord. We do say that. And if it's genuine, that will be proven by a lifestyle of seeking to obey him. So that thought was added in verse 21. Verse 21 adds something else compared to verse 15, that the one who loves the Son this way, through obedience, will be loved by the Father as well. That makes sense because the Father is the one who gave the sheep to Jesus the Son in the first place. God, in eternity past, elected his people. And then he calls them to himself through the gospel proclamation. And that is all done out of his own eternal love for his people. So we are aware of this eternal affection that God has for his people. But here in our verse 21, the love that's referred to is not the eternal electing love of God, but it's the ongoing love of God for his people, the ongoing care of the Father toward his sheep, even after he has called them to himself and saved them. Now, we do not earn this love. We do not merit this care just because of our obedience. We're not deserving it. But there is something true, though. Our sense of experiential joy in our walk with Christ, experiential joy in knowing His love for us and His care for us, that does depend on something. It depends on having a clear conscience, the clear conscience that comes from living in obedience to the Word of God. Without that clear conscience that comes due to our obedience, we will not have all of this assurance. The same author, John, makes that point in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John 2, 5, whoever keeps his word, it means obey it, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. This is all about the joy of assurance. And then we saw Jesus added this in verse 21, and I will love him. That makes sense. Since the Father loves them, the sheep that he gave the Son loves his followers as well. And once again, this is that ongoing love of Christ. Scripture tells us that he is our high priest. He sits in heaven at the right hand of majesty on high, ruling and reigning over all things. But in that place, he is ministering for and in and through his people. He tells us he is the great high priest who beckons us to come to him daily, hourly, to receive grace, to do what is right, to obey him, and to receive mercy in those moments we fail. What a loving Savior we have. And finally, he says this in verse 21 that makes it different from verse 15, those whom the Father loves, which means those whom the Son loves also, the Son, Jesus, discloses himself to them. He discloses himself to them. That's an important thought for what's coming up in the passage. Jesus shows himself in the sense, not visually, visibly, but he shows himself in the sense that, again, we can experience the joy of an intimate communion with him through our prayer and through our study of his word. And so we're assured of his presence with us. Like I said, this verse is summarizing the joy of assurance that we can have knowing that we are in intimate union with our Savior. And that union and sense of intimacy we have with Christ is like on a circle. It encourages then ongoing love and obedience on our part. And our ongoing love of the Lord and obedience of Him to Him in turn assures us again even more of His love for us, the love of both the Father and the Son. Let me summarize it all this way. All of that is a way of expressing the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life experience. Well, all this certainly refutes any kind of idea that a Christian, once secure in Christ and saved by faith alone, can then just go live any way they want. No, the true Christian understands that. The true Christian has a desire to obey the one that they say that they love. In fact, it is this genuine love for Christ that keeps our obedience from developing into something that just ends up being cold or just an outward adherence to the commands found in Scripture. Please know that Scripture actually gives us more than one motivation for obeying the Lord. It's a varied set of motivations that prompt us to live our lives for God's glory and to obey Him. But sterile obedience, we could say, just out of duty alone, always, as an ongoing lifestyle, maybe in moments of time it saves us from trouble, but as an ongoing lifestyle, that does not truly capture the kind of obedience that Jesus is talking about here and the Scripture promotes. He's the one that's talking about love here. He's the one who says that whoever truly obeys His word is the one who loves Him. And in reverse, he says it, that the one who truly loves Him, that's the one that obeys Him. So a truly biblical lifestyle is one that involves a joyful obedience out of love for the Savior. Please note that I did not say a giddy obedience. Biblical joy and giddiness are not the same thing. I point that out because sometimes people hear terms like joy and joyful, and they automatically think of some sort of superficial happiness. No, biblical joy is not superficial happiness. It's not giddiness. Biblical joy that motivates our obedience, that kind of joy can exist in the heart at the very same time that a burden is existing there. This kind of joy can exist at the same time in the heart that a recognition of struggle and difficulty exists. And that's because biblical joy is something deep-seated. It's something that is a motivation even during the most difficult and trying of times. It exists in our hearts because of an affirmation of who God is and not because of a particular situation or circumstance. In any case, as we grow in our obedience, we grow in our knowledge of Him as He discloses more of Himself in His Word. He makes Himself increasingly real to His people. We grow in that as we know His Word. And speaking of His Word, He mentions in our text today, verses 21 through 24, He mentions the term word or commandment four times. That makes it clear that it's those who seek Him out in the Scripture. They're the ones who'll be given this increased knowledge of Him. I wanted to review all this because this teaching is vitally important for Christians. This is an emphasis on how we live. But now, not how we live in the theory, but how we live in the actual milieu of life, the milieu of actual normal life. I think some people have it in their minds, the only way to really live for the Lord and live a holy life, especially as our world gets worse and worse and worse, and we read the news, and the news is worse and worse and worse, is we just need to get out of here. I mean, we need to go to the mountains. We need to go past the mountains and just live somewhere like that, and pull the shades down and eat whatever food we have, I guess, and die. I don't know, but being a monk, a monastic seclusion, maybe that's the key to really dealing with sin and disobedience and all of that. Just notice here that when Jesus talks about all this obedience and loving Him, He doesn't prescribe a life of monastic seclusion as if that's what's going to enable us to finally live all this out, to know Him better and to deal with sin and to obey Him more fully. As a side point, there have been those in church history who thought that was the answer. That's the wrong approach to Christian living. You go back in church history, you find a group of monks that eventually became known as the Desert Fathers. And there were some women, too, who came to be known as the Desert Mothers. The Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers, they were these early Christian monks and nuns, hermits, essentially, because they went to live in the desert of Egypt. That's the way to live for the Lord and to stay pure. You can read on this. I did some of that this week. By the 350s, so this is early church history, by the 350s AD, literally thousands of monks and nuns had been drawn to living in the desert in a total escape from the world. But you know, Jesus never told His people to do that. He never presented some form of escape as necessary to living a godly life. Instead, He's calling His people to stay in life. Stay in the world. Seek to live this lifestyle of loving Him and obeying Scripture in the context of normal life. So we walk with Christ in normal earthly life. We grow in knowledge while living a normal earthly life. And that means obeying Him at our jobs, in our homes, in our marriages, in our communities. Back to John 14. The disciples still had questions about all of this. They always had questions. They were dense many times. There was a genuine love for the Lord in their hearts. They sought to obey the best they could, but so much denseness, so much dullness, so many questions. And so that review of verse 21 brings us to this short dialogue now that follows. And we're really going to approach this short dialogue from the standpoint of the implications we can draw from it. If we look at it that way, what we really find here are two contrasting ways to go about living. Two ways that people can possibly live life. And I'm talking about even God's people, even believers. These are disciples that we see talking with Jesus here. One of those ways is an implication that comes from something Judas, a man named Judas, asked Jesus on that last night. So we see one of the ways demonstrated in his part of the dialogue. And we see the other way demonstrated in how Jesus responded to that man. So let's look at it that way. Here's the first way. Living life, number one, questioning God's priorities. Questioning God's priorities. Even doubting God's priorities. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, to Jesus, this is not the Judas that betrayed the Lord. That's why the author added that little thought here. Not Iscariot, not that one. We know that Judas had already left the group to go betray the Lord before all this instruction by Jesus, yet this man was one of the original disciples. In Luke chapter 6, you find him called Judas, the son of James. In Mark chapter 3, you find him also known as Thaddeus. So this is not Judas Iscariot. It's Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. So here's the question posed by this other Judas. And by the way, it's the only recorded statement we have by this man in Scripture. It's a question. Lord, what then has happened? Now remember what Jesus just said. I'll disclose myself to these people, my true sheep, my followers who love me and obey me. Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now we have to zoom out, you see, to really get what this question is representing. It's very particular, but it represents something. Keep in mind what Jesus had repeatedly told these men about his mission. He had explained what his mission was all about. It was not about fixing society. It was not about meeting everybody's physical needs. It was not about bringing in political victory over enemies or a military victory. By the way, all those things will occur someday in the future. That's when the Lord comes back again. When he comes back as the judge of the living and the dead. Yes, all wrongs will be righted and there'll be victory. But until that future event, God's priority when it comes to earthly living, God's priority when it comes to the mission of Jesus, God's priority when it comes to the mission that we have as his followers, God's priority when it comes to earthly living and ministry is spiritual in nature, always has been and still is and always will be spiritual in nature. Even more specifically, God has prioritized the proclamation of the gospel as the way to tell the world about Jesus. And if the gospel is believed, if it's heeded, if it's obeyed, God's elect people will come into a relationship with him and know him. So what did Judas's question then really represent? He was wrongly assuming something. Wrongly assuming that when Jesus talked about continuing on to have a presence with them, not abandoning them, and so forth, he had it in his mind, as did many of the people of that day, he thought the Lord was talking about finally establishing his earthly kingdom. You see, the disciples were typical in their thinking about that as other first century Jews. We've seen this before in the Gospel of John. that people thought of the Messiah as a political deliverer, one who was going to come and overthrow the rule by the Romans and set up the promised earthly kingdom. So this is what they were all waiting for, this Messiah to do that, and that would mean he would have to reveal himself in power and glory to the world. In fact, this was so on their minds that even after the crucifixion and resurrection here, this is right before that, this is the night before, this is just Jesus talking to the 11 after he's dead, after he's buried, after he's raised from the dead, he actually is going to interact with them in his new glorified body just for a little while. In that time before the ascension, what was on their minds? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Same question, same idea, Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, what? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So just think about that. Here it is before the crucifixion in our passage, still after all of that, before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, here's what they're looking for. They're interpreting everything through that grid. This is what God needs to do. You could really say, if you zoom out, that the question reflects something. It's confusion. And that confusion still exists today about what is most important to God. It's confusion about his priorities. It's confusion about his methodology. And that kind of confusion leads people to question then what God does. It leads people to question the timing of what he does. It's thinking that God should go about things differently than he does. I submit to you, that's the essence of what Judas said. God, you're not going about things. Jesus, you're not going about things in the way that makes sense to me. How many times do people say that in the midst of difficulty and trials? Maybe the words don't come out of our mouths, but what our heart speaks are those kind of thoughts. I'm questioning God's priorities. I'm questioning God's methods. I'm questioning God's timing. So for Judas, back to our text, he's just speaking on behalf of the other disciples, by the way. He's saying, Jesus, you need to take a different approach to things. And so they thought, particularly, it would be better for Jesus if he's going to display himself. This is the way you do it. You display your glory before the world through some sort of amazing event or amazing display of power. Now, they had reason to know that God could do that. Obviously, in their history, they understood what God had done. If you go back a long time in their history, this is something every Jew was aware of. And that was the ways that God went about putting pressure on Pharaoh to cause him to let the nation of Israel get out of bondage. Just think about the awesome visual displays during the Exodus. I mean, that was something that the Jews would rehearse in their own memory from time to time. Jesus, if you want to disclose yourself to the world, do it that way. That was really effective. It's also true that they were aware of some Old Testament passages that actually did predict that the Messiah would do this when he would come. Messiah would display his glory in supernatural ways. You find it in Isaiah. You find it in Daniel. You find it in Habakkuk. You find it in Zechariah. So in one sense, you could say because of what God had done in the past, because of what it would be predicted that the Messiah would do when he came, you would really defend them in one sense of what they were thinking. It just made sense for them to think that if Jesus wanted to have an effect in the world, he ought to consider manifesting his true identity to the world in a similar fashion. Let me back up to John 7 for a moment. I'll see if you remember this. It was that time in John 7 where Jesus' own earthly family came on the scene. His brothers were there, really his half-brothers. And it's not that they agreed with all that their brother was teaching and saying, but they gave him some advice, some marketing advice anyway. It's almost as if they were saying, look, I don't know why you're doing all this, and we don't really agree with all these things you're saying, but if you're trying to make a name for yourself, you're going about it all the wrong way. Here's how you market yourself. John 7, verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, some of these special things you're doing, Jesus, we're not sure how you're doing them, but don't just do it to a small number of people. I mean, go to Jerusalem. Perform miracles there. That's the way to get yourself known and to bring about a movement or whatever you're trying to do. Again, this was part of a normal Jewish mindset when it came to the Messiah. This is what the Messiah will do. But for them, what it meant was they were looking at only particular passages that talked about the coming of the Messiah and ignoring others. Yes, there are those passages that says the Messiah will display his glory in supernatural ways, but there are passages like Isaiah 53 that talk about his suffering and his atoning death. So what they did not understand, these disciples in particular, and many of the Jews of the day, that there would be two comings of the Messiah to earth. So there would be the one, he would come the first time. They were in the midst of that coming. He would suffer. He would minister on earth. The second time, it will be to establish this kingdom. After his glorious return, and yes, invisible power, invisible manifestation of his glory. You want to read more about that? Read Revelation chapter 19. Yeah, the world will see that. And then you go to Revelation chapter 20. What follows it? The establishment of the earthly kingdom. So there is a time coming when the Messiah, Jesus, will manifest himself to the world, and there will be these incredible audiovisual occurrences at that time. But Jesus is not going to show himself like that to a world now. This world includes unbelievers, those who are not his sheep. I will disclose myself to you, the one who loves me, the one who proves that love by his or her obedience. Until then, how is Jesus going to be manifested to the entire world? By us fulfilling the command that he gave us, which is spiritual ministry. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Proclaiming the gospel to the world is how Jesus is manifested to the world now until he comes again. Well, back to our text. Jesus responded to Judas's wrong thinking. Again, what was his thinking? There was doubt here in his heart about what Jesus was saying was going to take place. It didn't make sense. I don't think this is the right way, Jesus. He was questioning God's priorities. But when we see Jesus' response to that, we get some clarification here on what God's intentions were from time eternity past when it came to saving his people. And in this response, then we get another way we can go about living our lives. Some go about questioning God's priorities, doubting his methods, and so forth. But there's another way. Number two, living life, affirming God's presence. Affirming God's presence. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. It's amazing how many times this is repeated in the upper room that night. This repetition is very important. There's this connection between love for Jesus and the need to obey his word, but he repeats it here because there's a connection to Judas's question. Judas had just asked about the need for Jesus to reveal himself to the world. So here, Jesus responded that he does not reveal himself at all to those people who aren't his true people, and his people are the ones who love and obey him. He does not disclose himself to those who refuse to love and obey his word. He says word here, keep my word. And he uses that term, and yet he's also called it his commandment. Those four times, I says he mentions his word, it's called word or commandment. That's a biblical way of thinking about his word, to call them his commandments. You find that in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are going to be given, he says in Exodus 21 that God spoke all these words. That was his word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 goes back and forth between calling the word of God his word or his commandments. In verse 10 of Psalm 119, "With all my heart I've sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments." He could have said word. Verse 28, he says, "Strengthen me according to your word." He could have said commandments. Either way, for true believers to obey God's commands and demonstrate their love for Christ, that is the same thing as obeying his word. They're interchangeable thoughts, synonymous thoughts. That is what Christ repeated in this response to Judas here. It has to do with obeying my word. So he repeats some things there found in verse 21. But there's something in verse 21 he does not repeat. Verse 21 says, goes on to say, "I will love him and disclose myself to him." We've already talked about that. But now Jesus substitutes another thought. Look at verse 24. "And we," plural noun, pronoun, "we will come to him and make our," plural pronoun again, "abode with him." This is why I talked about God's house at the beginning today. That's what abode means. It means a home. It means a dwelling place. God's purpose from eternity past was to make his home, his abode, in the hearts of those who are his people, those who love him and obey him. So keep this in contrast to the thinking of the disciples. God's plan was never the idea of winning over an unbelieving world with some sort of techniques or even amazing audiovisual displays. Instead, in his own eternal mind, he elected people to be his own. He set his love on them. He planned to redeem them from their sin. Why? Well, it certainly is a benefit to us. But in his own mind, it's redeeming a people who by his grace and by the power that he would work in them would love him and obey him and to be a people with whom and in whom he would dwell. What a thought. Now, Paul says it this way in Titus 2, verse 14, about who we are. Titus 2, 14. "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us," there's our salvation, "from every lawless deed," in other words, not to just live any way we want, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, zealous for obedience." So again, this fits with that idea. We are his people. He possesses us. And all along in his eternal plan, it was to possess this people, form this people to be a house for him. It was this people, chosen by God's sovereign election, bought by the Son's atoning blood, sanctified, set apart by the work of the Spirit. These people that both the Father and the Son plan to come and make their home with that person. Now that's what is so profound about what Jesus added now, that thought. Because think about what we've already learned. A helper was going to come, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Paul echoes that thought in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So if you're faced with an exam and there's a question, true or false or whatever it might be, and talking about is the Holy Spirit the member of the Godhead who dwells within us? Say yes, that's true. But there are other New Testament passages that present the idea that the Son is the one who dwells in us. Just think of Paul's famous statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So if that's a question on the exam, is the Son the member of the Godhead who lives within us? Answer yes, true. But now we see the pronouns we, the Father and the Son. And just so you'll know, this is the only place in the New Testament where both the Father and the Son are linked in making their home with believers. And so practically speaking, what a thought this is, that the triune God dwells with and even in us. It's beyond our comprehension. But this is how we're to go about living our lives, affirming that God's presence with us, and not just knowing and affirming it, but resting in that reality. And just so you'll know, what we taste now about this anticipates the absolutely glorious communion that we're going to have with God, what God has prepared for us for all eternity. You see that in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Think about that, the Old Testament tabernacle where God would dwell by His glory. Now we're looking ahead to eternity in heaven. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." That's something we taste even now, according to Scripture. So now I want you to go back and look at something at the beginning of chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We studied this many, many weeks ago. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." They were troubled. Here's one of the comforting promises He makes. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." What kind of place? A dwelling place. It's Jesus preparing a room for us, a place to live, a dwelling place for us in heaven. But now jump to verse 23. Now He says that both the Father and the Son will make their abode in His people. The New American Standard uses the term abode, but the reality of it is it's the same Greek term as dwelling place. In verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places for us." Now in verse 23, "Both the Father and the Son make their dwelling place in us." So God is preparing dwelling places for us, for our future in heaven, but we are the dwelling places for Him in the here and now. And we can take great confidence if we rest in that reality, that no matter what comes our way, God, the triune God, is there helping, guiding, strengthening, leading. And that brings us to the concluding thought of verse 24. And just so you'll know, it's really a bookend of verse 21. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 24 is the bookend thought, but it's stated negatively. "He who does not love me does not keep my words." And that's the problem with the world. And He will not manifest Himself to them. It's the problem of unbelief, the willful disregard of the claims of Christ. But don't think His claims are just the claims of an itinerant evangelist, a carpenter who was trying to make a name for himself for 3 years and it didn't all work out. No, look what he says. "No, my words, the word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me." Once again, the reality is to love and obey the Son, Jesus, is to love and obey the Father. To have the Son is to have the Father. To not have the Son is not to have God at all. So two ways to live. We can live our life one way, always questioning God's priorities, doubting what He says, wondering about His timing, whether He really knows what He's doing. Is He really wise? Is He really just? Is He really loving? Or we can affirm all those things and say, no, they're all true about God. Those are His attributes. He is wise. He is just. He is loving. And that God, the God of the universe, tells us here that He has made a home in us. And we saw it last time as well, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Just want to give you one proper conclusion to reach from this passage. If we don't get anything else, let's make sure we get this. And that is, in contrast to what is taught in this culture in which we live, this church culture, in contrast to that, there is no such thing, though it is worded this way by many people, there is no such thing as accepting Jesus as Savior. and then some point later in life, really taking it seriously and making him Lord. That dichotomy does not exist in Scripture. Inherent in saving faith, inherent in trusting the Lord, inherent in saying I love him, if it's genuine, inherent in all that, is a desire to follow Christ as the Lord of your life. And as I've already said, that submitting to Jesus as Lord, which by definition includes seeking to obey him and please him, is something that applies to all the categories of our life. We live in this world. We do have jobs to do. We do have responsibilities to fill. Some of you are in school. There are projects to complete. There are children to raise. There are spouses to serve. There are church bodies to commit to. Regardless of the category, we do all of that under the Lordship of Christ for him, the one who loved us and died for us, and the one who called us to himself, and the one as the triune God who lives with us and in us. And this pursuit of loving, obeying Christ, as we do that, we can enjoy the knowledge of that, that we are his abode. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve God saying something as profound as this, but we do want God to feel at home with us. We say that sometimes if we're comfortable. I feel at home here. We want God to feel at home with us. What makes him feel at home with us? It's our obedience and our holiness that accomplishes that. And as always, if you're not one who's come to trust Christ as the Savior and Lord of your life, there's only one proper conclusion for you. It's always the same, and that is come to him. Believe in him. Trust him. Come to him in humility and repentance, submitting to him, and he forgives your sins, and he gives you this new purpose, living for his glory, and then you can go about living this way, affirming God's presence in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short dialogue. There's profound things here that are beyond us to totally understand, that you see us as your abode, that you, the triune God, takes up your residence in us and with us. We know we are undeserving, and it's only because of the Savior, the one who was crucified and died and who was raised from the dead, because of him and his work in our hearts that we can know you, God the Father. So Lord, I thank you for him, and I thank you for this reassurance that you give us today. Thank you for the increase of knowledge and joy in our experience with you that can be true of us as we seek to study your word and to apply it and to obey it with all our heart. In our Savior's name, amen.